As we continue our study of Mark's Gospel, let's open this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Before we read Mark 10, we'll just back up to Mark 8. We'll read the verses 31 to 33, and then Mark 9, verses 30 to 32, and then our text is Mark 10, verses 32 to 34. We get at Mark 8, verses 31 to 33. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And now turn one page over to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. A second prediction of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. And now we'll turn for our text to Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. Mark 10, 32 to 34. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we have all read stories of men and women with incredible determination. A story that often comes to my mind is the story of Ernest Shackleton. Perhaps you've read about him. Shackleton led a team of 29 men on a transantarctic expedition in 1914. In November of 1915, their ship, the Endurance, was locked into ice, so that the men were stranded 1,900 kilometers from the nearest human beings in one of the most hostile places on Earth. There they waited, hoping that eventually the ice would clear. However, the tremendous pressure of the ice eventually crushed the hull of the ship, causing it to slowly sink. They were too far from civilization to be rescued. But Shackleton was not a man to give up. They began to haul the lifeboats from the Endurance across the ice, hoping to reach open sea and then sail 1,300 kilometers in the lifeboats to a nearest inhabited island. They began their journey on December 22. After numerous unbelievable challenges, they finally reached open sea in early April 1916. The three lifeboats were put to sea, crammed with men and supplies. After 7 days of unrelenting misery and constant bailing, they finally arrived at Elephant Island, a narrow 37-kilometer long island of bare rock. From there, Shackleton again set off with the biggest boat and six men, leaving the others behind on Elephant Island. He traveled almost 1,200 kilometers through blizzards and storms, soaked and freezing. And after 17 days, they reached South Georgia. Once they hit land, they crossed uncharted mountains, climbing up and sliding down steep ice slopes until finally, on May 20, they arrived at a whaling station where there was warmth, food, and shelter. Shackleton immediately led out a party to rescue their stranded companions, but it wasn't until August 30, 1916, that all the men were rescued. Through good leadership and fierce determination, Shackleton managed to bring his entire crew back to civilization alive. Now, I think we all admire people with that kind of determination. Determination. Keep going. Keep going. Do not give up. Do not give up. Do not quit. Now, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to be fiercely determined when your life is on the line. People can accomplish incredible, amazing feats when they're fighting for their life. But it's another thing altogether to be intensely determined to walk to the altar of sacrifice in order to give your life for the sake of others. In our text for this morning, we began to see more and more of the intense determination of our Lord Jesus Christ, who set his face toward Jerusalem and would not turn back. His journey to Jerusalem was not to save his life, but to give his life. He went to Jerusalem not to escape trouble, but to endure trouble, not to escape hardship, but to endure hardship. His journey to Jerusalem was not for his own sake. It was for the sake of his people. I want to direct your thoughts this morning to Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, in which we see ominous clouds on the road to Jerusalem. Ominous clouds on the road to Jerusalem. I want you to notice from these verses the authority of the Lord Jesus, the predictions of the Lord Jesus, and the determination of the Lord Jesus. The authority, the predictions, and the determination of the Lord Jesus. In verse 32, we read that Jesus and his disciples, as well as a group of followers, traveled along the road to Jerusalem. Jesus was leading the way. He was in complete control of the journey. He decided where they were going and the road they would take to get there. The authority of the Lord Jesus is seen in his leadership. Verse 33 says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." As the good shepherd, he takes the lead in bringing the party up to Jerusalem. But we see the authority of the Lord Jesus not only in his leadership, but also in his complete control over the circumstances. As Jesus made his way up to Jerusalem, he was in complete control of his own life and destiny. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." When we contemplate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to bear in mind that it was not merely an accident. His death was planned before the foundation of the world. And as Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, he did so with purpose. He went consciously and deliberately with the intent of laying down his life. The road to Calvary was deliberately taken. Jesus was not a helpless victim of circumstances. He was in full control of the circumstances. He knew that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. His people could only be right with God through the sacrifice of his body once and for all. He knew that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Jesus understood fully that he was the scapegoat who would be driven outside the camp, there to perish for the sake of his people. He knew that everything written about him in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And so as Jesus made his way up to Jerusalem, he was in charge. He was in charge. He knew exactly what he was doing. The trip wasn't a matter of poor judgment on his part, which tragically and unexpectedly ended in crucifixion. No, it was all under his authority. In October of 1563, the great Oxford scholar William Tyndale was executed. Tyndale had translated the Bible into English contrary to the will of the Roman Catholic Church. He had his Bibles printed in Germany in 1525 and smuggled them into England, hidden in bales of merchandise. After much effort, the church caught and arrested him. A false friend betrayed him, and he was thrown in prison. And on October the 6th, 1536, Tyndale suffered a martyr's death. When Tyndale was arrested, it came as a complete surprise. Although he knew that the church authorities were after him, and although he knew that he could be arrested at any time, when the actual arrest came, he was not expecting it. You see, Tyndale was not in charge. The circumstances of his arrest and execution were not under his authority. He did not orchestrate the events leading up to his arrest and martyrdom. Jesus, on the other hand, was fully in charge. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. In verse 33, he referred to himself as what? The Son of Man. The title Son of Man comes from where, boys and girls? The Old Testament book of Daniel. And in the Old Testament book of Daniel, that title, Son of Man, refers to a heavenly being who functions in the role of cosmic ruler and judge. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, it was a claim to divine authority. As the Son of Man, Jesus went up to Jerusalem on a mission. He knew that his time was drawing near. He knew that the great day of atonement was approaching. He knew that spies were out watching him, and he knew that his days on earth were numbered. He went up to Jerusalem as a prisoner ascends the gallows, except he went of his own accord. No one forced him. No one prodded him. No one dragged him to Jerusalem kicking and screaming. Calmly and deliberately, he walked up the road knowing exactly what lay before him. The cross of Golgotha did not take him by surprise. Jesus was in charge. Notice secondly, his predictions. His predictions. Follow along with me, please, at verse 33. Jesus took the 12 aside for a moment. He began to tell them the things that were about to take place. Verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Verse 34. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Brothers and sisters, this was the third time that Jesus openly told the 12 about his suffering and death. The first time was in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. On that occasion, Peter rebuked him, and Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He recognized in Peter's words the words of the evil one who was trying to keep him from doing the will of the Father. The second time Jesus spoke openly about his suffering and death was in Mark 9, verses 30 to 32. And there, at the end of Jesus' words, we read that the disciples did not understand what he was saying. They expected Jesus to be a reigning Messiah, a conquering hero. They thought that his kingdom would soon be established. When Jesus spoke of suffering and death, it was incomprehensible. So this is now the third time that Jesus spoke openly to them. And it's also the most comprehensive of them all. With great detail, Jesus predicted, notice, seven events. Seven events. The storm clouds were gathering, and it looked very ominous. Seven prophecies. Number one, Jerusalem would be the place of suffering. Jerusalem would be the place of suffering. He would not close his earthly ministry in Nazareth. He would not close his earthly ministry in Capernaum or in Bethany. No, Jesus would suffer in the city of God, the place where God had chosen to dwell with his people. In the book of Ezekiel, God described the city as Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. By God's appointment, Jerusalem was the city. It was the most important city on the face of the earth for the covenant people of God. It was the city where God had placed his name. It was to this city that Jesus had to come. And it was at this city that Jesus must be rejected by the covenant people. He would suffer in the most public place and in the most official manner. To suffer in Jerusalem was to suffer before the whole Jewish nation. He had to suffer in the same city where the sacrificial lambs shed their blood. He also had to suffer in the same city where the prophets had been persecuted. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Jerusalem was the capital, the heart and center of the nation. Jesus said that this city was guilty of killing and stoning God's ambassadors. And now the great and final prophet had come, and he too would suffer. Where? In Jerusalem. Number two, Jesus not only prophesied concerning the place of his suffering, but he also prophesied concerning his betrayal. His betrayal. In verse 33, he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priest." The NIV says the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest. Betrayed. When Jesus spoke these words, Judas Iscariot was listening along with the other 11. He was standing there. Jesus knew in advance that he would be betrayed and he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus knew that the seeds of betrayal were in Judas's heart even at this very moment. He knew that betrayal would come from his own ranks, from one who had received great privileges. With a kiss, Judas would betray the one who had shown him such great affection. Judas would turn away from all that he had seen and heard for the sake of a few pieces of silver. In Jerusalem's upper room, Jesus would later declare, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Brothers and sisters, how did Jesus know that one of them would betray him? You say, well, Jesus was God. He knew because he was God. And that is true enough. But he also knew because it was predicted in the scriptures. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." It's a prophecy of the betrayal of Judas. Jesus knew the scriptures, and therefore he knew that one of his disciples was going to lift up his heel against him. How painful it was for the Lord Jesus to have one of the 12 turn against him. How painful it must have been to even anticipate his betrayal. And then number three, in addition to the place of his suffering and the betrayal, Jesus also prophesied concerning the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests and the scribes. "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Verse 33. Those who should have been preparing the nation for the coming of the Messiah. Those who should have recognized him and welcomed him and worshipped him and loved him were the ones who hated him most. If the decision had been left up to Pilate, Jesus would not have been crucified. It was the gray-haired elders who condemned Jesus to death. Those who were considered wise and godly and knowledgeable in the scriptures were primarily responsible for the murder of Israel's Messiah. Jesus had offended them in his ministry, and now nothing could satisfy them except his death. The chief priests and the scribes who had memorized the scriptures wanted Jesus dead. Number four, Jesus also predicted that the Jewish leaders would deliver him to the Gentiles. Deliver him to the Gentiles. Since the Sanhedrin did not have the power of capital punishment under Roman rule, they had to hand Jesus over to the Gentiles. This would have been, should have been, very frightening for the disciples to hear. Jesus would be delivered to outsiders, those who were outside the covenant community. He would be handed over to those who were completely ignorant of God's truth. And number five, Jesus went on to predict that these Gentiles would what? Mock him, scourge him, and spit on him. Jesus knew that he would be humiliated and utterly disgraced by the Roman soldiers. They would howl with laughter. They would find his suffering to be very entertaining and amusing. They would dress him up in a purple robe and put a reed in his hand as though it were a scepter. They would put a crown of thorns on his head and mock his kingship. They would spit in his face and they would scourge him. Jesus knew already now before his arrest that the Gentiles would humiliate him and cause him terrible pain. And number six, Jesus declared that the Gentiles would kill him. And he knew that the execution of a Jew by the Romans would be by crucifixion. Crucifixion was a terrible way to die. It was the dreaded method of public execution reserved for the worst criminals and insurrectionists. For a Jew, it was a sign of God's curse. And yet Jesus plainly told his disciples that he would die in this manner. He would die as a cursed criminal. He didn't tell his disciples why. He gave them no explanation. They were not ready for an explanation at this time. He merely gave them the bare hard fact, they will kill me. And then after hitting the disciples with six predictions involving pain and death, Jesus concluded with a positive word, number seven. And the third day, he will rise again. And the third day, he will rise again. Verse 34. How did Jesus know that he would rise? He knew from the Old Testament. Psalm 16. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. A prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus knew that his body would be laid in the grave. It would appear as though he was gone. His lifeless body would be taken from the cross and placed in the tomb. It would appear to be completely over. But on the first day of the week, he would rise triumphantly. He would conquer death and the grave. He would again stand before his disciples. He would show himself as the resurrected Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, how did these seven predictions of the Lord Jesus come to pass? Were they accurate? Were they accurate? His suffering in Jerusalem, his betrayal, his condemnation to death by the chief priests and scribes, being handed over to the Gentiles, being mocked, spit upon, and scourged, being killed by the Gentiles, and rising again the third day. Did these things happen as he predicted? Exactly as he predicted. In fact, there are liberal scholars who believe that the words of verses 33 and 34 must have been written after the crucifixion as though they were prophecy. They were fulfilled so accurately that they must have been written as though they were prophecy after these events. Well, of course, that is not the case. We know that the writers of Scripture were not deceivers. Jesus spoke these words on the way to Jerusalem, and they were all fulfilled exactly as he said. Exactly. Congregation, what a heavy burden this was for the Lord Jesus to bear. The prospect of suffering and death was devastating and crushing. And yet, even though Jesus knew all that was going to take place, he did not hesitate. These verses certainly reveal to us the determination of the Lord Jesus. The determination. Before him was danger, torture, mockery, and a horrible death. Yet he set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. He continued to walk right into the heart of the storm. Verse 32 tells us that the disciples, as they watched Jesus walking before them, were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Now, the text does not specifically tell us why they were amazed and afraid, but I'm inclined to believe that the disciples, knowing the hostility of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, were amazed at the solemn determination of Jesus, who was pushing forward in the face of obvious danger. They were gripped with amazement. They were deeply moved by the unwavering commitment of their leader. Perhaps there was something about the intensely determined look in his eyes, or the manner of his walk. There was an overpowering resolve to press on for the disciples. It was a frightening determination. Brothers and sisters, why didn't Jesus flee from the dangers before him? When he was just a baby, his parents, Joseph and Mary, fled to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. Why didn't Jesus flee to Egypt again until things cooled off? Why was he determined to go to Jerusalem? Why? Because this was the reason he left heaven and came to earth. He came to suffer for his people. He came to die for his people. He chose the road to death because of his love for you. His love. He was determined to suffer in Jerusalem so that you may receive the joys of the heavenly Jerusalem. He was condemned by the chief priests and scribes so that you will never be condemned. He was mocked, spit upon, flogged and killed so that you may escape the horrible punishment of hell which your sins deserve. He chose to walk into the storm so that you may have peace forever. He chose to be cursed so that you may be blessed through faith in his name. When Jesus hung from the cross, he was not simply a helpless victim. Oh no. He was yielding himself, body and soul, to God so that God and sinners could be reconciled. His suffering and death was the means to accomplish your redemption. On the cross, the power of sin was being broken. Death was being conquered, and the rulers of this darkness, of the darkness of this world, were being defeated. Congregation, as Jesus walked to Jerusalem with his disciples, he knew in the most shocking detail that his journey was going to end at the cross. But as terrible and devastating as the prospect of his dying was, Jesus was prepared to die that accursed death, to bear the sin of his people, and to receive your punishment. He had come into this world to give his life a ransom for many. As he walked up to Jerusalem, he said, "This is going to happen, and that is going to happen, and that is going to happen." He knew everything in advance with astounding clarity. And yet there was no retreat. There was no turning back. There was no giving up. In Luke's record of this event, we learn that Jesus said, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Jesus said to his disciples, it's all in the book. It's all in the book. The sufferings that are before me are all recorded in the book. The head of the serpent is going to be crushed by the seed of the woman, but he will himself be bruised in the process. These things are going to happen shortly, but I will not be defeated. The third day I will rise again. It's all in the book. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you this morning that it was not merely the chief priests and the scribes and the Romans who condemned Jesus and crucified him. It was not merely the Jews or the Romans who nailed Jesus to the cross. It was your sin and mine which did that. Jesus walked into the heart of the storm for your sake. He took upon himself your sin and paid your debt so that he may present you blameless and acceptable before the Father. He has covered your nakedness with his righteousness, and he has rescued you from the eternal misery of hell. This morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let us thank the Lord for the determination of the Lord Jesus. He gave himself to death for your sake, so that all who believe in him will not perish. As you take of the bread and the wine, praise God that the body of Christ was broken for you and his blood was shed for you. And as you take of the bread and wine, remember that he rose again the third day. He conquered the grave, and by his resurrection, we are assured of our blessed resurrection. All who trust in Christ will one day rise from the grave to dwell with their living Savior. And then, congregation, as you take of the bread and the wine, it's a good opportunity for you to rededicate your life to his service. He gave himself for your sake with unflinching determination. Then should you not serve your master with strong determination? Shouldn't every day of your life be devoted to him? If he went all the way to the cross for your sake, should you not be willing and determined by the power of the Spirit to serve him according to his word? Should you not be determined for him? Dear brothers and sisters, as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, worship your Savior. Praise him for his love. Thank him for his suffering, his death and resurrection. And then commit yourself anew to a life of committed service. The hymn writer Francis Havergal said, thy life was given for me. Thy blood, O Lord, was shed, that I might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. Thy life was given for me. What have I given for thee? Thou, Lord, hast borne for me more than my tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue me from hell. Thou sufferest all for me. What have I borne for thee? Oh, let my life be given, my years for thee be spent. Would fetters all be riven and joy with suffering blent? Thou gavest thyself for me, I give myself to thee. May each and every one of you here this morning trust in the one who was crucified. Only in him can you know the forgiveness of all your sins. And only in him can you have assurance of eternal life. Trust in him and then give yourself to his service. Thou gavest thyself for me. I give myself to thee. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you for the great sacrifice that you have made. We stand amazed at your determination to travel that road to Jerusalem without turning aside, without turning back, with no retreat, never giving up. Traveling the road to Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that you lay down your life, that we may have life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were handed over to the Gentiles and cursed on the cross so that we may enjoy favor and fellowship with the living God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your body was broken and your blood was shed, that we may have a wonderful hope for the future, wonderful hope for eternity. We pray, dear God, that you will work mightily in the hearts of everyone here, that all of us, Lord, would see our need of Christ, and that all of us would praise him and bow before him in thankfulness and joy for all that he has done. We're so grateful that there was a sacrifice that was acceptable. And now, Lord, our God, we pray that you would look upon each of us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray that as we ponder the determination of our Lord Jesus, that, Lord, we would be even more determined to live our lives in your service, giving ourselves, devoting ourselves to Christ Jesus. Thou gavest thyself for me. I give myself to thee. May that be the confession of each one of us. Amen.